The scripture reading this evening comes from 1 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is coming to me." And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, "Behold, the man whom I speak to thee of, this same shall reign over my people."
When you think of kings, King David, for instance, what do you think of? Great warrior, man after God's own heart, the seed of for whom the Messiah would come. Think of Solomon, wisdom, great wealth, a great builder. What do you think of when you think of King Saul? A failure. I mean, at least something negative. We don't think of good things with Saul. Israel's first king was a bit of a flop, it seems. But Saul's story, whenever you go and you look at it, although we tend to focus on the negative aspects of it, we have to ask ourselves, and we have to look at what the scripture says of how was it that God chose this man to begin with? I mean, even whenever we look at another character like Judas, you know, Judas, what do we think of with him? But why did God pick him to begin with? Whenever we look at Saul and we look at his early life, I think what we see is we see a good man, a man that had a good heart. And so I'd like for us to stop and take a little more time to look at Saul and who he was, to look at the rise and the fall of King Saul. I plan for this to be a two-part lesson. In the second part, we'll look at the fall. But this evening, I want us to focus on the rise of King Saul and how God came to choose this man and what this man was really like, a part and a side of the man that we often overlook. Because I'll be honest, whenever I went back and I was rereading these scriptures and contemplating a little more about King Saul, and I really stopped and considered the verses and looked at the wording, I was surprised. I was surprised at some of the things I saw. Things that I hadn't really noted before. But whenever we go back, let's look back at, first of all, how it is that Israel even wanted to have a king to begin with, just briefly. Because we know that the way this was set up, that Israel's king was who? It was to be God. God was to be their king. He would send judges periodically, but the judge was never really a king. The judge was a deliverer. The judge would be one who would bring the people back, help save the people. Sometimes they were military leaders that would lead them into victory. Leaders of great armies or small armies like Gideon, or someone like Ehud who snuck in and vanquished the king of Moab, Eglon, or it was people that were like Samson, a one-man army. Or you had people that were more like Deborah, that was the prophetess who gave advice and helped to tell people about God and how to bring them back. Or someone like Samuel, too, who's considered to be a judge. Judge Samuel was more of the prophet type, the type that helped teach the people about God's ways and bring them back in that regard. But the people saw something. They saw something that they saw as a problem that was insurmountable, because as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, they were beginning to desire a king, and they noticed in verse 3 that the sons of Samuel did not walk in his ways, and they turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. And they said, "We can't have this, Samuel. We need someone who's going to rule us and who's going to lead us, and your sons aren't fit." For whatever reason, his sons weren't fit. They weren't like him. They didn't follow their father's footsteps. Now, this whole notion displeased Samuel so much. The part that displeased him wasn't because they rejected his sons. That didn't displease him. What displeased him was the fact that he felt that they had rejected God. Because God was to be their king. And by them demanding an earthly king, they were rejecting their heavenly king. In fact, he says here, whenever Samuel heard it, he was displeased when he heard these words, and he prayed to the Lord. So whenever he did this, the Lord comforted Samuel, and he says he didn't call the people. Samuel, it's not because of you. It is that they've rejected me, but the people want a king. We're going to let them have a king. And so God tells Samuel to seek about giving them a king. But it's not without warning. Samuel goes on to tell them that this king that they are going to have, in verse 11 beginning, he says, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his own chariots to be his horsemen. And some will run after him before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties and plow his ground and reap his harvest. Some he'll make his weapons of war and equipment of his chariots. He will make your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants and female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." You see what he says? He says, you're going to ask for this king, and he's going to take it all from you. Your sons, your daughters, your servants, your possessions, your land. Big brother's going to take it all, is what he says to him. But what do the people say? No. Verse 19, we will have a king. Look at what they say. I know we pointed this out before recently, but look at what they say. No, we will have a king over us. Verse 19, verse 20. That we also may be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now we want our king. We need our king to tell us what to do. We need our king to fight our battles for us. Our king's going to make our life better. You see? Really, the reason they want a king is out of fear, and it's out of a lack of respect for God. And they don't trust God that he's going to take care of them as he has all this time. And so, with that, Samuel goes about to find the king. Now, as we go on in chapter 9, this is where we read about Saul. And this is where we want to focus right now, is looking at the character of Saul. Because Saul was a Benjamite, the son of Kish. Now, when we first meet Saul, Saul's a full-grown man. We read that Saul is a good-looking man, too. In fact, we're told there in verse 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 9 that he was choice and handsome. There was not a more handsome person than he among all the children of Israel. For his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He was tall, dark, and handsome. He was head and shoulders above the rest. You see, he looked like a king. He had that air about him. I guess he had an X factor, some people talk about in that way. But still, although we see that, that's not really the thing about that's kingly about Saul at this point. That's an outward thing, which we know doesn't really matter much. He looked a good part, but that isn't really what mattered. We see, though, that the donkeys of Kish, his dad, some of the donkeys had run away, and they were lost. And so his dad tells him, "Son, Saul, I want you to take some servants, and I want you to go out and find these donkeys." And you know what Saul does? He says, "All right, Dad, I'll go and I'll do it." Saul, again, a grown man, he heeds his father's instructions. Saul doesn't question his father. Saul, what we see here, I believe, my friends, is we see a man who has a servant's heart. He's desirous to do the will of his dad. I mean, he could have very easily said, "Dad, we're just some donkeys. Seriously, it's just a few donkeys. What's the worry? Why do we need to worry about that? I got better things to do. I don't have time for that." No, he didn't do that. He listened to his dad. He heeded his dad's instructions, and he went, all right, and he went and he did it. Now, this is an important fact because whenever we look at what God looks at in the man, what does he desire? He desires people that are servants. In fact, again, David, a man after God's own heart, was truly a servant. Whenever we look at what Jesus has to, whenever Jesus talks about his kingdom, and what does he say to his disciples? How are you going to be great in my kingdom? The greatest of my kingdom, you got to be the servant of all, right? You want to be great, you need to serve. And that's what God wants. And that's what God sees. And that's what God desires in his people, in his clay that he's going to mold as he desires people that have a servant's heart. And I think you see that here with Saul right now. He obeys. And so he goes and he searches out the donkeys. And as he's going about and searching for these donkeys, you know what? He didn't find them. He searches one day, can't find them. He searches 2 days, can't find them. How far could these donkeys have gone? Searches 3 days. By the third day, he can't find them. 3 days, the man goes out there searching all throughout the land, trying to find these donkeys. He can't find them. Right there, I think you see another quality with Saul is that he's someone who has some diligence, and he's someone who is going to see a task through, and he's not just going to give up. You can see it would have been very tempting for him to give up already, but, you know, by day one or two, it's like, oh, we're just not finding these donkeys. He keeps on going. That's a good quality too. Perseverance is what God wants within us. In fact, God sends trials and tribulations along our way. James tells us that we should, in fact, rejoice in these things because it worketh patience within us. It worketh perseverance within us. It helps to perfect that quality within us, which God is so desirous of. And so Saul looks, can't find them. And about the time that they're going to be, but they can't find them, it seems that they're going to have to give up and go back home. Here's something that happens, all right? In verse 6, okay, he says, let us return. Or verse 5, Saul says, let us return, right? Because we can't find them. He says, a servant, though, listen, a servant who's with Saul says, look now, there is this city, in this city, a man of God. He's an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass, so let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. The servant is talking about Samuel. And he said, so what you have here is Saul listening to the advice of his servant, because the servant tells him, okay, well, let's try this one last thing. Let's go to this city. Let's see what Samuel has to say, this prophet, this seer of God, because perhaps he can help us. And what does Saul do? Saul listens. Saul listens to the advice of the servant. He says, okay, good idea, let's go. What does that say about Saul? The fact that he accepts others, he accepts the ideas of others. He's not too prideful. I mean, he's the son of Kish after all. And these are just servants. No, he said, he listens to them. That's a good quality. God seeks in us the same thing, that we were willing to listen to others, that we are willing to bend our will in that way and see wisdom in what others have to say and not be stubborn because what people say to us is not exactly what we thought. I mean, we think like Naaman, right? I mean, Naaman's a great example of that, because Naaman, whenever God, remember what Elisha told him, you go wash the river 7 times. Remember, Elisha isn't even the one that said it to him directly. It was a servant of Elisha. And Naaman was so frustrated with this, and he was just walking away in a huff, and he listened to one of his little servants, and the servant said, Master, this is a small thing. Why don't you do it? And so he says, all right. He goes and he does it. Right? Same sort of quality, I think, that you see in here, which is going to be amplified more in just a moment. And so he goes. They go down that way, and while they are going down, while they're going down to that place, they're seeking out where Samuel is. That's where it brings us to our, down here to our scripture reading is, what do we see? The Lord then speaks to Samuel. What does the Lord say to Samuel? He says, there is a Benjamite who's coming to seek you. Know that I have sent him to come. He's the one that I have chosen to be the one over my people. In other words, he's going to be the king. Now here's something that we see with Saul right now. Who's really directing his life? God is. Unbeknownst to Saul, but he's being directed by the will of the Lord. I mean, he went on and out searching for donkeys, and now God has brought him all around so that through this, he's going to speak to Samuel. At this point, you know, again, who's Saul? Well, I mean, really, Saul's a nobody as far as the land is concerned. He's no one of consequence. I mean, he looks good and he's tall, and some people knew about him, but, you know, he's just one of many, man, you know. But he directs him to Samuel. What do we see? I mean, my friends, God's will works within the lives of his people. God works his will in many of the mundane tasks of life too. Again, what did Saul go out to do? He saw out to fetch some donkeys, which back then that would have been a mundane task, right? Go out and find these stinking donkeys. My friends, God works in our lives too. I'm quite confident of that. And then we very well may be doing exactly what God needs us to do by just us doing our mundane tasks. What we see is nothing great. Oh, I wish I could do something good for God. What does God have planned for me to do? My friends, it may be the very simple things in life that you are doing. Raising up your children, teaching your children to walk in the way. Being patient and kind to those around you. Going about your job, et cetera, et cetera. But what we see in this is faithful in a few things, I think, my friends. Saul was being faithful in a few things, and God helped direct him toward what God really had planned for him. Now, whenever he comes to Samuel, again, God points him out and says, Samuel, here he is. This is the guy. And so then Saul draws near to Samuel. We see there in verse 18 at the gate. He says, please tell me. This is Saul speaking out. He says, please tell me, where is the seer's house? Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. He says, go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. That is all, right? That's all it is to know. But he does tell him this. He says, but as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house? How's that for a teaser? So, eventually, whenever they go and meet, we see that Saul, whenever he answers him, though, look at what Saul says. Verse 21. Look at how Saul responds. He says, am I not a Benjamite? Of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? Who does this sound like? Moses? Right, Lord, not me. I'm poor of speech and everything. Don't send me. I mean, who am I? Gideon? Lord, I'm the least important person and the least important. My family is the least important family in the entire tribe, which is the least important tribe in the whole nation of Israel. It's like, why me? What do we see with Saul? We see with Saul, at this point, humility in the man. We see a man who is not proud and arrogant. We see a man who doesn't see himself as above others. We see a man who doesn't think too much of himself. Which ties back to that point earlier in 1 Samuel 9:6, whenever we looked at how he was willing to accept the ideas of others. At this point, we don't see Saul as being arrogant or boastful or proud or anything like that. We see him as being a humble man. And what do we know about God's desire of humble men? God desires the humble that he may lift them up. But as far as the proud, God resists them and he casts them down. Why does God love humble men so much? Humble men don't do it for themselves. Humble men don't seek the glory for themselves. They seek the glory for God. They serve others. What do we see in humble men and humble hearts? We see hearts that are malleable. We see men that are willing to conform to God and his will and his purpose and not resist him. We see in Saul something very, very good right now. And as we continue to go on, we see that they go, they meet, they eat together. Samuel talks to him more about what's going to be happening, and he ends up anointing him. As we get down here to the end of chapter 9, and we get to the first verse of chapter 10, it says, and Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, look at this, he says, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance. Right there is a significant point. Who is Saul now? Saul is anointed, and anointed of God. Ordained of God. God's chosen one to be a commander over his people. the first one of his kind. That's what Saul is. And what we see as we go on is that Saul is going to be possess something even greater than he could have ever thought. Let's go ahead and continue on down in the text. And we'll skip down a few verses. So we get down here in verse 5. He says, "And after that you shall come to the hill of God." This is Samuel telling Saul what's going to happen and what he's to do. He's giving him some instructions of what he's supposed to take with him, etc., etc. He says, "You'll go to the hill of God where the Philistines' garrison is, and it will happen. It will happen when you have come there to this city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying." Verse 6. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and be turned, be changed into another man." He's anointed by God, and what does Samuel say? "And you are going to be a possessor of God's Spirit. God's Spirit will be upon you, mightily. In fact, Saul, you will be prophesying as one of the prophets." And then here's the kicker. I love this, the last part of that verse, verse 6. "And you will be changed, or be a changed man." My friends, is that not what God does with his people? Is that not what God says that he will do with us? Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are baptized into Christ, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And you remember what the Apostle Paul describes us as. Back in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1, verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world." He says, "Transformed by the renewing of your mind." What he talks about with us is that we are not an old creature, nor what we are a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. We're different, we're changed. The old man has been put off, the new man has been put on, but we're different now because of Christ. We're different now because of the Spirit. And Saul is not different. He's like that too, in the sense that, I mean, the Holy Spirit has changed him into a new man now. And it says, "And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands." Why? "For God is with you," he says in verse 7. "God is with you, Saul." And so, if I get the impression, he's like saying, like, go with the flow of all this because God's with you. I can imagine that Saul's kind of going to be kind of wondering what's going on here. It's like, God's with you, Saul. God is with you. And he says, "You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you or to other burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel. That's whenever Saul had turned his back to go from Samuel. Look at this, verse 9, that God gave him another heart. Right then, God changed his heart, it says. "And all those signs came to pass that day," just as what Samuel had said is going to happen. And it goes on to say here, "And then they came to the hill." There's the group of prophets, just as he said there would be, right? To meet them. "And the Spirit of God came upon him," came upon Saul, "and Saul prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also now one of the prophets?" The people who knew Saul, they saw him, and they said, "You're different. Something's changed. You're a different person now. What's happened now? Are you one of the prophets?" You know, you remember what Peter talks about. Peter talks about how it is that those that we once ran with, they will look upon us, and they will ask, and they will wonder, it's like, why are you different now? What has changed with you? You no longer run with us. You no longer do the same things with us. Because we are different. Truly not living the rest of our time after the flesh, but and after the lusts of men, but for the will of God, Peter says, that's who we are now. Though they think it's strange. Though they think it's strange, we know we're no longer with them. So these men who knew Saul, they saw that he was a changed man now. Something was different about him now. He was more spiritual than ever, right? In fact, it goes on to say there in verse 12 that then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" And therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" So after all this happens, then Saul goes and he meets his uncle that we read about here in verse 14. And the uncle wants to know what's happened. He's like, where did you go? You've been gone for days. And I mean, where did you go? Maybe they're thinking they're going to have to send somebody out to look for Saul now instead of these donkeys, right? But his uncle asks him, where'd you go? What you been up to? And Saul says, well, to look for the donkeys. And when we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. His uncle knows who Samuel is. He says, show me, please. What did Samuel say to you? Look at what Saul says. Verse 16. He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. That's it. In fact, it goes on to say that, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. He didn't say anything about what Samuel prophesied was going to happen here. Why not? Well, again, on this part, it's a bit of speculation, but to me, it seems to me that you still see some of those good qualities in Saul. Saul's not arrogant. He's not prideful. He's not doing this for himself. Perhaps Saul is a bit dumbfounded still at the moment. Perhaps he's in disbelief. I think we may get a little more insight here in just a moment as we go on in the text, but Saul just leaves it at that. He's not bragging. Right? He's not bragging about it. But you could see, it would be tempting to want to brag about this. I don't believe it, Uncle. I'm going to be the king. Can you believe it? Oh, I knew I was always great. That's not what you see. That's not what you see. In fact, as we continue on in the text, he says, we see Samuel now coming back on the scene. Samuel goes on to proclaim to the people how it is that they have rejected God. they brought you up out of the land of Egypt, delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, right? And from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. I mean, we know that whole story. He sums it up right there, but you know the history from whenever they go into Egypt, they come out of Egypt, right? And then whenever we go through the period of the judges, it's like a yo-yo, right? Or just like a boat up and down. I mean, you know, they're hot, they're cold, they're faithful to God, they're unfaithful to God. It's enough to make you dizzy, make you sick, right? Over and over and over again. He says, but you have today rejected your God, verse 19, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes, by your clans. And so when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, and the tribe of Benjamin was chosen, and he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by the families. The family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So Samuel declares, after they bring everyone here, and we see this a lot in the Old Testament, and they go down and they choose. They start with the whole nation, and they choose down to the tribe, and then down to the family, and then et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, down to the individual. Whenever they get down, and Samuel says it's Saul, son of Kish, he's nowhere to be found. Where is the guy? And I mean, this is not some small guy. I mean, he's head and shoulders above everybody. It says that he's this much taller. How is he hiding out? Where is he? Well, in fact, look. It says they had to inquire of the Lord, verse 22. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further. Has the man come here yet? Where is he? And the Lord answered and said, there he is, hidden among the stuff, or hidden among the equipment. Saul was hiding out. Maybe that kind of goes back, I was talking about insight, to why he didn't tell his uncle there in verse 15. I mean, maybe Saul is a bit in disbelief about this. Maybe he's a bit shy in this whole idea of him being now the king over Israel. He's hesitant with this, perhaps. He doesn't want to seem too eager. I don't know. But, I mean, it's not unlike what we see again in people like Moses, right? Or people like David. These were not men who sought out greatness, but greatness was thrust upon them, right? Good quote by good brethren. And Saul couldn't escape it. Saul didn't seek this out. And I think that's an important point to bring out, because later on, when we look in the life of Saul, we get the absolute opposite impression about the man. But right here, this is not what Saul was striving for. Again, at this point, that says a lot about him. It says a lot about who he is. So it says in the text, right, this is a nice part here, right? So they ran, they brought him there from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him? Whom the Lord has chosen, and there is no one like him among all the people." Well, we can see that, right? But there's more to it. God's looking at the heart still. I mean, and so all the people of the nation, what did they do? They shouted and they said, "Long live the king. Long live the king." Samuel explained to the people the behavior of the royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it before the Lord. Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Again, this is a first. Remember that this is a first for this nation. They've never had a king before. And Samuel kind of seems like he's writing down in the book. It's like, okay, this is what you need. This is the book of the royalty. This is how you're supposed to act, etc. But look at this. What happens here? Saul also went home to Gibeah. There were valiant men with him whose hearts God had touched. So not only had God now raised up Saul, put his spirit upon Saul, and God was with Saul, and God changed his heart and anointed him, what we see is that also God surrounded him with godly men. Men whose hearts were touched by God as well. And so he was to have wise counsel about him. He was to have good men around him as well. Look at the ways that God has blessed him. God truly is with him. And we start to see it even at the beginning here, because there were some who were rebels, and they said, "How can this man save us?" They weren't too excited about Saul being king, you know? That's a little detail we don't always read about. We think about Saul, people were so excited to have, not everybody was excited to have Saul as their king. They despised him, and they brought him no presents. And how does Saul react to this? He held his peace. He doesn't want to shout. He's calm about it. He holds his peace. Remember that, because it comes back up in the story in just a moment. So at this point, I mean, Saul's been anointed, Saul's been declared to be king and such, but still, again, we see that not everyone is behind him, and he still hasn't really proven himself, not at least in the eyes of the people. When we get into chapter 11, we see the first real big event in the life of Saul that really thrusts him onto the scene, right? It really puts him in that position as being king, and people can see him, that he is truly going to be our king now, right? So we have Nahash the Ammonite. Ammonite who's come up and camped against Gilgal of Gilead, Jabesh of Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you," right? So they don't want to fight against this Ammonite king because they don't believe they can beat him. But they say, let's make a peace treaty. You know what Nahash says? "All right, I'll make a peace treaty with you. All of you men come before me. All of you men of Israel, I will gouge out your right eye. Every single one of you. And then we can have peace." Not a good deal. And so what are they to do? What are they to do with this man? There's not confidence in the land that they can beat him. And they can't make a peace treaty with him. So the messengers then came, verse 4, to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And I think that's kind of an interesting detail. But anyway, it says, and Saul said, "What troubles the people? What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. aroused against Nahash, aroused for the people of God. Yeah, that's what I see in this. It's the same sort of anger that you see swell up in David. Whenever David is standing and he goes to visit his brothers, remember, he brings victuals to them and they're in camp. And he hears the shouting of Goliath. And David, whenever he hears this in his ears, you see anger rise up within them and within him. And he says, "Who is this? Who is this uncircumcised pagan that speaks such things against God and his army?" You see that a lot. You see that a lot in God's people, right? And these leaders that God has chosen, that they hear something happens, and they're filled up with this reaction, and God uses that. Samson's a good one that we looked at recently, right? God can use our emotions, and God can use what stirs us and what causes us to feel righteous indignation or righteous anger or frustration or wanting to protect our families or our wives and wanting to stand up for what is right, protect the innocent, all of that. He can use that if we will let him for good. We have to place ourselves in his hands. But look at what Saul does. Saul then takes a yoke of oxen. And I guess this is some part of the herd that he was following behind that we read earlier. But he takes a yoke of oxen. What does he do with them? He cuts the oxen up into pieces. And he scatters all the pieces throughout the land, right? And sends them all throughout the land, and it's with a message. And this is the message at the end of verse 7. He says, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And so what do you have? You can imagine, right? I mean, you got a guy comes up, you know, knocks on your door. You go to answer the door, and he's holding there, whatever, rump roast or something, or a piece of brisket that's raw. And he's like, "Message from the king. Come and fight." Well, this is what's going to happen to your livestock, right? What Saul is doing here, I don't believe that Saul is issuing a threat to the people and saying, like, "You're going to fight with me or you're going to pay." No, I don't see that. What I see with Saul is telling them, this is the reality of the situation. If you do not come and fight, this is what's going to happen. Nahash is going to come, he's going to overtake us, and he is going to destroy all that we hold dear. He's letting them know that there has to be fighting. We have to fight. We have to stand up. And it is now. Do not hide away in your hovels and think that peace is going to happen upon you, because destruction is at your doorstep. You see what he's saying? And sometimes that's what we need. Sometimes that's what God's people need, is something like that to shake us up and to realize exactly who's on our doorstep and what's coming down the pipe. Sometimes we like to hide our heads in the sand and not recognize the reality of the situation. Saul is telling the people, you got to fight with me now. And look at what happens. The fear of the Lord fell upon the people. The fear of the Lord fell upon the people, not the fear of Saul. The awe and respect for God fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. They all joined together to fight. The fight against Nahash. It says there in verse 8, "When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, 'Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.' Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you.' So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came in the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together." Israel joins an army. We see what happens here under Saul's leadership, because God's spirit is upon him and God is helping to direct him. In a matter of just a short span of time, he gathers together all the men of Israel, and they come together with a massive army. They go in, and in just one morning, they decimate, absolutely decimate the enemy. Because God is with them. And what do they say? It says that the people said to Samuel, Who is he who said, "Now shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." You see what he's talking about here. that goes back to what we said earlier at the end of chapter 10. Remember, there were those who rebelled and said, we want nothing to do with this guy. Who's Saul? Is he really going to reign over us? Not on our watch. The people said, who is it that said that? Because they need to come. And they need to stand before us, and they need to be executed. And so, how does Saul react to this? He says in verse 13, no man shall be put to death this day, not a man. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. He held his peace, the idea. We see that Saul, even in this, the high of victory, right? He's had a wondrous victory. I mean, the first great act that he has as king, he doesn't get caught up in the moment. After vanquishing the enemy, he doesn't say, oh, now we're going to take care of this enemy too. No, he doesn't do that. No, he says, not a man is going to be put to death. Not this day. The Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. So Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And so all the people went to Gilgal. And there they made King Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And what we have in chapter 12 then is Saul's formal coronation. I mean, this is the rise of Saul. When we stop here, when we look at this, where do we? God chose the right guy. I mean, we see a man again who has a servant's heart, willing to obey his dad and go and find some donkeys. We see that he's diligent in his search, and he's not giving up easily. And you see that he accepts the ideas of others. He's not too prideful for that. And then he's faithful in a few things, and God directs him. He takes him to Samuel. And Saul is humble. Who am I? Who am I that I should be the one chosen? He's humble with it. He's a malleable man. He's one that God anoints. And God gives his spirit to him. He's a man whose heart God changes. He becomes a champion for God and for God's people. And so we have the first part of the story. My dear friends, this is what God does for men. I mean, this is what God does for us. He's able to change us if we are willing to be changed by him. And my dear friend, you can be changed tonight. You can be anointed as one of God's adopted sons tonight. Jesus Christ said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. My friend, you can be saved tonight and you can be changed. You can have the gift of the Holy Spirit tonight if you repent and are baptized for the remission of sins. My friend, if you would, won't you come this evening, confess Christ and profess your faith that you have him and be saved by grace as we come and as we sing.